Does it say record?
Yep.
Oh, cool. All right, sorry about that. So I planned on getting through the plagues in like 2 weeks, and it has taken quite a bit longer than that, but it's been really fruitful for me, I don't know if it has been for y'all, to take our time through this. And stuff came up last week that I've never even really thought about Pharaoh's semi-repentance and the way that partial repentance is an attempt at manipulating God. And so I thought about that a lot last week and found it helpful to me. So hopefully it is doing the same thing for y'all. We're in chapter 9. Are we 9? No, we're in 10, chapter 10, aren't we? When was someone going to yell that at me? Chapter 10. Let's look at this first section. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, so that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, so that you may know that I am Yahweh." So again, God is not done with these plagues, and he is using the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, both in that Pharaoh has hardened his own heart, and that God has responded to Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart by hardening his heart. And he is using this for his purposes. First of all, he's got to show the Egyptians who he is. And they're only going to see who Yahweh is by seeing the contrast between Yahweh and their gods. When they see the gods of Egypt thoroughly defeated, then they will know that the Lord is the true God. And he is also teaching the Hebrews that he is Yahweh. Now, don't they know that? Do they know that? I like Sandy's response. What's your response?
Yeah,
but no.
Not all the way.
Not all the way. It takes longer than we think it should, doesn't it? And when we're watching other people, it's very obvious to us that it's taking longer than we thought it should. Regarding us, it's always obvious to the people around us that it's taking longer than it should. We know the Lord, but we don't know the Lord. We've started to learn. We're starting to get there. In your walk with the Lord, you're going to have, I think, helpful moments of disillusionment. And those are good. You have to embrace those. Because it's easy for us to get a very domesticated view of the Lord. A nice Sunday school bumper sticker version of God. And cling to that. But then we find there's more to him, and there's more to salvation, and there's more to all of it than we knew. Sometimes we see that in his temporal judgments, and it makes us go, whoa. I mean, wouldn't you wonder about this God a little bit by now? He's killed a lot of Egyptians. He's crashed their economy. Now, even if they're our captors, even if they're the bad guys, wouldn't this have you going, whoa, what kind of God is this? If reading scripture has never made you wrestle with your ethics, even your Christian ethics, you haven't read it closely. There are times when you just go, whoa, am I quite prepared for this to be the God that we're serving? And what are the implications for my life? Yahweh is using these plagues to judge Pharaoh, to secure deliverance for Israel, but also to teach Israel who he is. Verse 3. Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, like we're used to, and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews." We've talked about that identification for God. "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow," again with the tomorrow language, Tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on the earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. He doesn't even want an answer, does he? He knows his instruction for today is to announce the plague and walk away. Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. God has a purpose to continue in this. Don't look for the tribulations to be cut short. Yahweh is at work here. Okay, the plague this time is locusts. Locusts, as you know, are grasshoppers with a mob mentality. Isaac was telling me that locusts really are just grasshoppers, like normal-sized grasshoppers. And nobody quite understands the phenomenon by which, and I don't know science, but my son's a genius, so I just trust him with these things. No one quite understands the phenomenon by which ordinary species of grasshoppers begin to come together, provoke aggressiveness in each other, and then they grow, and they grow to a state that a normal grasshopper never would, and they go mad, and they swarm, and they eat everything. And no one quite knows why. You take that same grasshopper and leave them in isolation away from the mob and don't let it get aggressive, and they never get big and destroy everything. It's crazy. Locusts, they're already in your land, but the Lord is going to provoke the grasshoppers, and they're going to eat everything. Everything that was left to you, the crops that hadn't been planted yet when the hail came, the crops that had been preserved, now the locusts are going to come. And anyone in an area of the world that can be affected by locusts, the farmers are terrified of locusts. This is absolute destruction for the economy. Starvation will result. Verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us?" By the way, is Moses the problem? Is Moses the snare? What's the real snare? He won't let the people go. Pharaoh's the snare. "Let the men go, that they may serve Yahweh their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. They got called back into court. And he said to them, "Go, serve Yahweh your God." But which ones are to go? All right, let's talk logistics here. You can go do your little 3-day sacrifice in the wilderness thing. Who exactly do you plan on going? And Moses is not in the mood to compromise. Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to Yahweh." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve Yahweh, for that's what you're asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh's willing to let the men go, but no one else? Why? Think like a Pharaoh. Why is he willing now to let the men go, but not women and children?
Because he can use them as like ransom. If you don't come back and serve me, I'm going to kill your wife and child.
There you go. Yep. Yep. Yeah, go. Then I'll know you'll come back. Yes.
Do we know how large the people of Israel were at this time?
The text hasn't given us a very good indication of that yet. It will in a few chapters. and estimates vary quite a bit based on what the text says. We're talking at the very least 1 million folks. Maybe up to 3 or so million people.
I'd just be curious to know, like, out of all of that are in Egypt, like, what percentage they are of
the population of Egypt?
Yeah,
I have no idea.
Yeah, I know.
Go look it up and tell us next week. I have no idea. But that's a lot of folk. And remember, Pharaoh's whole issue with Israel is that they're a security threat. If he lets them go, then they really can form militias and rise up and invade. He doesn't want them to go as a competing nation group. You go, do your little religious thing. We'll hold on to your women and children so we know that you'll come back and continue to help the economy that your God has just crashed. Wouldn't it be tempting to take the compromise? At least we're making progress. At least he's begun to negotiate. At least his heart isn't hardened. We can go have a festival to Yahweh. We'll make it an annual event. And eventually we'll be free. But Moses is a prophet. Aaron is a prophet. You don't get to negotiate the word of the Lord. You do what he says. You obey. There is no compromise here. And Pharaoh, look, Pharaoh's not really going to compromise. He's going to always. Pharaoh can be defeated or Pharaoh can be served. You can't serve Yahweh and Pharaoh at the same time. Pharaoh will not be pacified. Then Yahweh said, verse 12, then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff, familiar action to us by now, over the land of Egypt, and Yahweh brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. Not the last time we'll see the association between a staff and Yahweh sending a wind. When it was morning, the east wind had brought locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered, it's like those Jurassic, what was that Jurassic World movie with the great big bioengineered locusts? You know all the movies. There you go. Like those locusts. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, and this is nothing new, we had a similar thing last week, I have sinned against Yahweh your God and against you. Just like last week, right? I'm sorry, I sinned. I finally see that I'm wrong. I've offended you, God. I need to give honor to your God. I said, what does the God of the Hebrews have to do with us? Well, it turns out a lot. Let's repent enough to manipulate your God. I've sinned against Yahweh your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with Yahweh your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with Yahweh. Notice again, Moses does not negotiate. He is not being sent by God to bargain with the enemy. It would be real tempting to say, you know what, I will intercede. I will ask Yahweh to get rid of the locusts if you sign this agreement to let us all go. To try to use the power of God as a human bargaining chip. But those are carnal, worldly notions of power, not God's. Moses has to be the prophet, the servant. He can only say what God tells him to say. He can only do what God tells him to do. Anything else is out of the question. The enemy, and in our case, the devil, or the flesh, is not to be reasoned with, negotiated with, is to be prophesied to. This is the word of the Lord. Isn't that how Jesus dealt with the devil? Don't tell me what the Bible says. Like Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Don't quote the deep magic to me. I was there when it was written. You know what Deuteronomy says. Let me tell you what else Deuteronomy says. We counter the enemy with the word of the Lord. And we trust the Spirit to do what needs to be done. We don't wrestle with our own power. If you're trying to defeat whatever enslaves you, whether this is some harassment from the wicked one or whether it's some inclination of your own carnal nature, that part of you that doesn't want to take up the cross today, you only have one tool, and that's God's word. Use that. This is why we fill ourselves with scripture. This is why we have these lectionary readings. This is why our morning and evening prayer is so full of scripture. We are drowning the flesh in the word of God. We are giving every opportunity for the Lord to form our hearts and minds and lives by his word, so that when you have that Moses versus Pharaoh moment within you or within your life, you'll be full enough of the word of God to stand on it. Amen? I've sinned, plead, ask God. Verse 18, so he went out from Pharaoh and he pleaded with Yahweh. He knows he's an intercessor. He knows that the pattern is when Yahweh gives even partial repentance, we intercede and cry out to God to have mercy. And Yahweh turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. Somebody on a seashore somewhere is going, what's with all the locusts? I don't know. They all drowned in the Red Sea. Isn't that kind of a foretaste of what's going to come? Ain't somebody else about to drown in the Red Sea? It's interesting to me, the parallels between what we're going to see later at the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea, where Moses is to lift up his staff again and the Lord is going to send a wind and a host is going to drown in the sea. This is being foreshadowed here. But Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then, ninth plague, Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Remember, the people in Goshen, the Hebrews, are not experiencing the plagues of Egypt. They're being protected. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve Yahweh. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. Okay, that's progress. Kind of. We'd be kind of tempted to take that one. All right, so we'll lose some income. But at least we'll have our wives and children with us. We can get out of here. The goal isn't to leave rich. It's to leave, period. Remember when Jacob was in Haran? Remember he had that trouble with his twin brother. It was his fault. Him and his mama. And he was serving Laban all those years. He thought he was serving Laban for 7 years to marry the hot daughter, and it turns out that he got tricked, and then he had to work 7 more years to marry the daughter he loved. It worked out. When he died, the wife he was buried with was Leah, not Rachel. Something evolved in that relationship. Anyway, 14 years of servitude under Laban, and Laban was doing everything he could to trick Jacob out of his wealth so that when he did leave, he'd leave impoverished. And Yahweh did everything he could to enrich Jacob. And it is comic. I don't know how anybody can read those stories without laughing out loud. They are ridiculous stories. The Lord doing dumb stuff to keep Jacob rich and bring him out of Haran full of blessings. And then everything Jacob's doing to try to keep those blessings, meeting with Esau, all of it is hilarious. You're just like, what a jerk this Jacob guy is. And yet how faithful Yahweh is to the covenant that he's made. And he's making sure this man is fruitful. And I wonder if there are echoes of that here. It's almost getting silly. It's almost ridiculous. And Yahweh chuckling, going, no. I don't send Jacob out of servitude broke. No, that's not your heritage. That's not who you are. Don't leave your flocks here. If there's a temptation to do that, the Lord is giving them a little reminder of their heritage here. We don't leave servitude broke. So he said, go serve Yahweh. Your little ones can go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings. How are we going to go have a sacrifice to Yahweh if we leave all the goats here? We got to bring all the flocks. How much does your God eat? Remember, the pagans think that the gods need the sacrifices. When I teach the world religions class at Hunt, there's a documentary I show them on Hinduism, and there's one section all the kids are a little surprised by when they see it, because someone is explaining why they have to bring those sacrifices to Shiva's temple so many times a day. And the guy just says it matter of fact, like this is just normal good reasoning that everybody should have. And like, well, just like we need, you know, breakfast and lunch and dinner, and we need these things. Well, the gods also need these things. And it's our job to bring it to them. And everybody in the class is, you know, raised in the, at least the ruins of a Judeo-Christian worldview. They're like, what kind of God needs lunch? What kind of God needs you to bring him a meal three times a day? Can't God get, you know, DoorDash or something? They think that, and this is the whole Egyptian mindset regarding the gods, is that the gods are a hierarchy of beings that are spiritual, and they can benefit us or they can hurt us. And so you do what wards off the mean gods and the bad spirits, and you appease the good gods and the good spirits so they'll do nice things for you. And gods are masters, and humans are slaves. Their whole concept of their relationship to their gods is that the gods are masters and the people are slaves. This is incidentally why it's culturally acceptable for Pharaoh to enslave an ethnic group within his own kingdom. This is how you would think good Egyptian people would be, but you can't do that, that's mean. No. Their whole concept is that they are slaves of the gods. And so Pharaoh, as a god man, can enslave a people group if he wants to. That's his priority. That's his privilege as a god, as a divine figure. What you believe about God will affect how you view people. If you know God as love, well, then you've got to love people. Now, if God's just the jerk in the sky sending down thunderbolts if you misbehave, well, then you got to make these people around you obey. And this is why legalistic forms of Christianity can become so unloving and so critical of people outside of ourselves. Because if our primary view of God is the angry God in the sky who wants us to live right and he's going to get grumpy if we don't, well, then we look at everybody around us and say, well, why don't you live right? I'm going to be really grumpy if you don't. See, what people are doing out there, sinning and yucking it up out there, is none of my business. I only care because I know that you know, the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. And I don't want them to go to hell, and I don't want them to be as miserable as their sin is likely to make them. If I come to them, old Mr., you know, Father Grumpy Pants, you're not supposed to be doing those things, and we're going to judge you if you do. That doesn't help anybody at all. Our motivation to help anyone see the truth is because of the love that God has for them, just as he does for us. The Egyptians are missing that. The gods are angry. We have to appease them. The gods are hungry. We have to feed them. The gods need a place to live, so we build them elaborate places to live. And it doesn't matter if you had to enslave a whole group of Hebrews in order to build that for your God. Your God deserves it. Your God demands it, and somebody has to die for it. Pharaoh thinks that the Hebrews have that kind of God. And Moses is a kind of playing into that here. Oh, well, we said we were going to sacrifice. We got to bring all the livestock. All the livestock? Yes, he's the one God. How many goats does he eat in a day? I don't know, but we had to bring them all. It's a playful kind of exchange, I think. Oh, we got to bring all the animals. Pharaoh's puzzled. Hold on, what? We give our gods enough that we think they'll bless the economy, not enough to wreck it. And Moses is in effect saying, our God demands everything. When we go serve our God, we have to bring it all. Got to bring your wife and your kids and your billy goats and your hamsters. And we got to bring everything. We got to load up. And we're going to have to rent some U-Hauls or something. When you go to worship Yahweh, you got to bring everything with you. And it's true, isn't it? Not because he needs it. He don't need nothing from you. Please, what you got that the Lord needs? He don't need you. But he'll demand it all, won't he? For your sake. For your benefit. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve Yahweh our God. That's sacrificial language, y'all. Serve there in a cultic sense, in a priestly offering of sacrifices sense, the way that a priest serves before Yahweh. That's the word there. And so we have to serve Yahweh, so we got to take everything, just in case. We must take of them to serve Yahweh our God, and we do not know with what we must serve Yahweh until we arrive there. You never know what he's going to demand, so you got to bring it all. He didn't tell us in advance. But Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Pharaoh has had enough. No more conversations. You're being completely unreasonable. You're not willing to compromise. I'm not going to let you go with your wives and your children and your billy goats. We are never meeting again. And Moses says, you're right. We're not. Moses is not worried. He knows who's in control. So the Lord said to Moses, Yahweh said to Moses, yet one plague more will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. He ain't just going to let you go. He going to kick you out. Mm-hmm. Speak now in the hearing of the people. So he really has said all he needs to say to Pharaoh, hasn't he? We done talking to Pharaoh. Now prophesy to the people. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. Now this is comic. This is I'ma send you out rich stuff. Not only do you get to take your wives and your children and your billy goats, you go tell all them Hebrews to go to their Egyptian neighbors and ask for silver and gold jewelry. What? And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Momo has become a celebrity among the Egyptians. They all love Nessa Momo. They know that Moses has stood down Pharaoh and his God has defeated their gods, and they hold him in very high respect. God gives them favor. I don't understand. Which is the miracle here? That even though the economy has collapsed, these people are willing to give their valuable possessions to the Hebrews? Or is the miracle that God has so collapsed the economy and the inflation is so high that the gold and the silver of Egypt ain't worth anything anymore? I suspect the latter. Ain't nothing to buy. Ain't nobody, you got $1 million bill? Christy dealt with that in Zimbabwe when she was there as a missionary. She had to exchange her American money for Zimbabwean money, and she did it on the black market, so she actually got something. But I mean, people were taking $100 and $1,000 bills and using them as toilet paper because it's worthless. What's $1,000? The inflation was so high. What's $100 bill? You can't buy anything with $100 bill. The economy is collapsed. Agriculture's through. Pharaoh can't control the nation. And these Hebrews are borrowing all the gold and silver jewelry they can from their neighbors. Now, just like they're going to take a 3-day trip into the wilderness and never come back, they're going to borrow this silver and gold and not bring it back. This raises some ethical questions, doesn't it? I don't quite understand how you negotiate that. I mean, these are not Baptist Hebrews. They're working with a different cultural and ethical milieu. I don't know how you borrow stuff when you know you're about to murk, but there they are. The Lord gave them favor. And Moses said, thus says Yahweh, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. Who will go out into the midst of Egypt? Yahweh. So none of this little kid version, the angel of death. Elsewhere in Scripture, this figure, the destroyer, as it's what's the Hebrew word for it? The translation is destroyer, is referred to as an angel, but it's the Yahweh angel, the angel of the Lord. And we know from our studies in the Old Testament that the Yahweh angel, the angel of the Lord, is an appearance of Yahweh himself. All the early church fathers were unanimous that that was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I will go out in the midst of Egypt. In the little kid versions, we say the angel did it, or the angel of death came, because we want that degree of separation between, you know, that judging character and Yahweh. The text does not give us room for that separation. It is Yahweh who goes forth throughout Egypt. I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. By the way, there was always a symbolic parallel between the firstborn of the animals and the firstborn of the household. Sacrifices had to be, the firstborn had to be sacrificed, the firstborn male had to be sacrificed. There's always been a symbolic parallel from Genesis all through the Torah, a symbolic parallel between the firstborn of the livestock and the firstborn of the household. So it's not just the firstborn of the Egyptian males, it's also the cattle. There will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. The stupid cartoon, Prince of Egypt, gives that line to Pharaoh, which is just stupid. Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man nor beast, so that you may know that Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. This kind of a summary statement. The wonders from the very first signs with the staff and the snake and all of it. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. That's a nice literary seam there. Either in the textual traditions that come together in the Moses tradition or in the oral traditions that Moses records, that's a nice little literary seam that summarizes that section so that we know that literarily chapter 12 moves to a different section and different purpose. And so we're not going to describe the Passover tonight. We ain't got time for that. We'll get to that next week. But this is the culmination of all the plagues. Yahweh is bringing the greatest plague upon Egypt. Why the firstborn? This is made explicit elsewhere in Scripture. Why is Yahweh judging the firstborn in Egypt?
Because they took his firstborn.
Because they took his firstborn. Yes. He is demonstrating to Egypt the value of Israel. You put, my firstborn, my son, Jacob, Israel, you threw my sons in the Nile, the judgment will be your son. The sin and the punishment are parallel. In Christ, we know that the sin and the redemption are parallel. The 15th chapter of Genesis, when Yahweh cuts his covenant with Abram. Abram is asked for the sign of the covenant. He lays out, I've taught this to you enough times, you know it well. He lays out the halves of those animals with an aisle between them. And the custom is for the parties of the covenant to start back to back in the midst of them, and to circumambulate the halves of those sacrifices till they come face to face. And it's the ultimate cross your heart and hope to die. If we break this covenant, may it be to us as it was to these animals. And Abraham is waiting for Yahweh to come down so they can walk out the covenant together. And Yahweh puts him to sleep. And when he wakes up, he sees, behold, and we'll see these same images in a couple of chapters. Behold, a torch and a smoking fire pot. And these passed among the animals. Yahweh taking both parts of the covenant. So that if either party of the covenant were to break it, who has to die? Yahweh does. Yahweh judges Egypt by taking their firstborn, because in a sense they have placed their hand on Yahweh's firstborn. But redemption works in the opposite direction. He delivers us by offering his firstborn. And so this horrible God of judgment, this God who shows his wrath against sin, shows us his character in the plagues and in striking the firstborn of Egypt, in part so that we will understand the depth of his love and compassion towards us, in that he who rightfully takes the firstborn now offers his firstborn, not just for the sake of a nation, but for the sake of the whole world. The judgments of God have to always be seen in the context of the love of God. Even his judgments are functions of his love. Love and wrath are not opposed to one another in God. We'll see when they do leave that a lot of Egyptians come with them. We'll see that when they paint their doorposts with blood, some of the Egyptians go, "Edith, get the lamb." And they do the same. And they come into the covenant with Israel's God. The desire all along in calling Israel is so that through Israel, Yahweh can reconcile the whole world to himself. So that in making this nation, Jacob, as his portion and inheritance, he can then, through Abraham's offspring, bless all the nations of the world. Egypt is getting a tremendous smackdown. But the long game is that Egypt will have a sacrifice made on its behalf as well. They're losing a firstborn today, but Yahweh will give his firstborn to redeem them as a people before it's all over. This is why I love so much that Christ descended into hell and proclaimed the gospel even there. That all those who come under his judgments still have opportunity to be redeemed. So all of those who suffer his judgment can discover that even that was a function of his love. And it is not his will that any should perish, but that all should be saved. And we live our lives understanding that though we must declare the truth, and part of the truth we have to declare is God's judgment against this nation, God's judgment against this culture, God's wrath at our disobedience and our turning away from him. In his wrath, he will remember mercy. And that everything we bear witness to within his love. You know, God doesn't like homosexuality because it's fruitless and it violates his purpose for folks and keeps them from having the kind of loving covenants and fruitful relationships he desires for them. But if we go out there and just sound like we hate us some homosexuals, that won't do anybody any good. You can't just decry someone's sin. You have to call them to the higher good that the sin is separating them from. And we do that in every area. Every sin that we condemn, we do it understanding God's wrath is temporary. His judgments are temporal. And we are calling them to Christ so that, I mean, we suffer his temporal judgments too, don't we? But we won't face his wrath. And so we have to be that Moses and Aaron kind of people, sensitive to the voice of the Lord, saying what he tells us to say, knowing it's unpopular, knowing it makes us odious to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's civil service. But somehow, even in all of that, God is going to win the hearts of some of those Egyptians who are getting the point. I've talked too much. Yes, yes, Father.
Oh, okay.
Two thoughts. First of all, on your note about the Egyptians being redeemed as well, I wanted to just say that that's why I think it's so remarkable that later in Christian history, that places like Alexandria in that region become so integral to the formation of our faith.
Absolutely.
And why we still have communities of Christians there, the Copts, who are Egyptians that have been redeemed and turned to Christ. That's wonderful.
Absolutely.
The second thing, and this is on what you said about, well, judgment with mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a thought I've had fairly recently. We currently are in a culture that is very permissive to all manner of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it is our responsibility to call that out, of course, and to stand for truth in the gospel. But we also know that as cultures age and change, that the pendulum can swing in the other direction.
Yes.
Perhaps in the time of our children or our grandchildren, we may very well end up in a culture that is just brutal and hateful to people who struggle with various types of sin. And if and when that happens, it's going to be our responsibility to stand for mercy then, as much as it is for us to stand for truth now.
Yeah. And as the pendulum swings, you know, for example, more and more of the medical community is quietly changing its mind about transgenderism and realizing that they are doing harm to children through what they had called gender-affirming care. And the lawsuits are beginning to mount. And at some point, folks are going to realize what a foolish, barbaric trend we fell into. Already the detransitioners are writing books and suing hospitals and starting to be heard, and the mainstream media is gonna have to listen to them at some point. Won't there be some gratitude on the part of the victims of the transgenderism movement towards those who were willing to tell the truth? When doctors just affirmed mental illness and you know, cut 13-year-old girls' breasts off, gave irreversible drugs to prepubescent boys, when the cancers are rampant as a result, and people age into the horrible outcomes of transgender surgeries, won't there be some gratitude that some Christians didn't just put out the pink and blue flag, but told the truth? And we're willing to suffer temporary consequences for upholding eternal truth? Won't there be, and I'm when the lie of gay marriage becomes apparent to the culture, when the barbarism of abortion becomes clear, because the scientific community knows when life begins. It's quite obvious. When the culture wakes up from some of these madnesses, won't they be enraged at the Christians who traded away the gospel in order to placate them through the madness? And there may indeed be some gratitude towards the folks who told the truth all along. You have to wait it out and play Yahweh's long game while hearts are being hardened, while judgments are coming, while it looks like your God is just the angry old man. When people don't understand yet, you have to be willing to be Yahweh's prophetic people and play the long game. And that's what we're doing. We're raising our children knowing that they may have to be martyrs. We're holding fast, even when it's not popular at all. Even when other Christians speak out against us as being hateful. You know, the average Episcopalian, the average Presbyterian, the average Methodist at this point would find us odious because we're not affirming. And they've got the corner on the market of love. At some point, the truth will become obvious. And we will be thankful to God in this age and the next that He preserved us and that we understood that no, though Yahweh be misunderstood by the nations, He is the redeeming God of love. And to serve Him is to find freedom and new life. Yes, sir.
With you.
And with my spirit.